All right, last week, if you were here, we talked about the Word. That was based on Acts 2, verse 41, Peter's Word, his Word, the Word, and we discussed the importance of that. We said that we wanted to look at Acts 2, 42 in some detail. That's where we begin today, and just about every word in Acts 2, 42 is important, and some of the things we want to look at, maybe in the form of a handout, we'll possibly get to that today, as far as one of the words, that being fellowship, plus maybe a couple more words. There at the end of the paragraph, at least in the ASV, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers." As I mentioned, just about every word in Acts 2:42 is important. They, who would that refer back to? They then did these things. Who would the they refer to?
The people.
All right, we've got, and how many were baptized, remember? About 3,000. So that group is now being described here in the 42nd verse. Then we have some other information. We know that they were added to the church, Acts 2, verse 41, Acts 2, 47, especially the King James translation. And the Bible says they continued steadfastly in how many areas? Well, okay. Let's count them up. That is correct. The apostles' teaching, that would be one. What do we find next?
Fellowship.
Then we find breaking of bread, and then the prayers. Now, if we're on the same page as far as math, how many would that be? All right, that's my count. So, four different items. Now, if you skip down a little bit, this is kind of interesting. Right at the end of the chapter, they continued steadfastly, Acts 2:42. But in verse 46, what's it say? And day by day. So, if you combine Acts 2:42 with Acts 2:46, it sounds like the continuing steadfastly is another way of saying every day. Day by day. So that's a nice little cross-reference if you've never noticed that before. Let's think for a little bit about this word that is translated continued steadfastly. Two words in English, likely, in our Bibles, one word in the Greek text. And if you wanted a simple definition for continue steadfastly, it would be stubborn persistence. Now think about that. Stubborn persistence. If somebody talks to you about stubborn persistence, what comes to mind? I mean, we would say stubborn means they're pretty committed. Persistence certainly means committed, but when you say stubborn persistence, what comes to mind?
You're in trouble.
Well, okay. A person may have come to the conclusion where you're going to get it, and there's nothing that's going to get you out of the trouble. I mean, you are really in it deep. What else? Stubborn persistence.
Not going to change your mind.
All right. I think that's probably going to be one of the things. You know, we have made our mind up. And there is not going to be anything that deters us that changes our mind. We have made this selection, and this is it. Stubborn persistence. What else? Carol, I thought you had a thought.
I was going to say mule-headed, but...
All right, it's the same idea that we have pursued this course, we've selected this course, and nothing is going to cause us to back up.
Okay.
It's 2:42. And they continue steadfastly. Now, this is not the only time we find this word. It's kind of interesting to see where else we find it. If you back up a little bit, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that first chapter, you also find it there. These all with one accord continued steadfastly. There you have the same idea in the ASV. It may be translated slightly differently in other versions. But with one accord, you see that unity. They continue steadfastly, how? In prayer. Isn't that interesting? Do you think there are some people who, when it comes to prayer, they're not very stubborn and not very persistent? Pray once or twice and, well, okay, didn't work, or I got what I wanted and I'm done.
Yes.
I think that's fascinating that as you look at this word and you see that's how these people prayed, and then you see the events that followed. So when you're dealing with spiritual things, whether it's prayer, whether it's fellowship, whether it's the Christian commitment, you have this idea that expresses stubborn commitment. Then you also find, as you look at this word, it being used a few more times. You find it twice in Acts 2. You have it in Acts 2, verse 42, plus, if you skip down to the end of the chapter again, verse 46. And day by day, we already talked about that, but now what? Day by day, stubborn persistence, continuing steadfastly. Here were some Christians who, you know, we're going to get up, and we're going to get some food today, and maybe we're going to go to work, or we're going to clean the house. But these Christians said what else? We are going to meet with whom? We're going to meet with God's people. We're going to come together, and there is not going to be a single thing that stops us. There's not going to be anything that deters us. The authorities may not like it. Our family members and friends may not like it. We may have some Jewish coworkers that don't care for it, but we are going to meet together. Now, as you look at this word, it's used a few more times in the book of Acts. And let's just take a minute or two to take a look at these. Have to leave Acts chapter 2 and flip over to Acts chapter 6. Now, here you have in Acts chapter 6, the selection of seven men. Things started to move along a little bit. The apostles were not able to keep up with all the things that needed to be done, so they got some helpers. And notice verse 4. But we will, and there's the idea again. Anybody have something different than continue steadfastly in Acts 6, 4? Okay, what do you have, Bonnie?
But we will give ourselves continually.
Okay, there it is. We will give ourselves. Boy, isn't that impressive? We will not only give ourselves, not for a day, not for an hour, but we will give ourselves continually. That's a great expression of the thought. Stubborn persistence. Don, what you have?
Devote.
All right, devote. Now, we may or may not associate the same connotation with that, but certainly that would qualify. We're going to devote ourselves to this. Stubborn persistence. Somebody else raised a hand? Okay, so all those translations help bring out what we're talking about there. But notice the subject that's under consideration. But we will devote ourselves. We're going to have that stubborn persistence in what? All right, prayer and ministry of the word. So when you think about Christians, prayer comes up again, but also the ministry of the word. We're going to be committed to teaching the gospel. As you leave Acts 6, skip Acts 7, and turn over to Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, verse 13, you have this same word, which is translated continue steadfastly in Acts 2, 42, and Acts 2, verse 46. And in 8:13, it says, and Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip. Well, how often do you think he was with the guy? Stubborn persistence. And he was impressed. Finally, remember, he tries to buy the Holy Spirit. So there was great commitment on his part. And then you have over in Acts 10, this is a much different context, but you see this word being used once again, and you begin to get a different sense of it, but still the same basic meaning is there. And when the angel that spake unto him was departed, he called two of his household servants and a what kind of soldier? This is Acts 10, verse 7. The angel that spake unto him was departed. He called two of his household servants and what kind of soldier?
Devout.
A devout soldier that did what? That waited on him continually. We've heard people sometimes complain or sometimes offer, I will be at your what and what?
Beck and call.
Whatever you need, you just let me know. And you see that kind of stubborn persistence. You ring the bell or you shout and I will be right there. Maybe that's a parent with a child. And I will be basically your servant, your slave. So this is a fascinating word. But back in Acts 2, it's a very practical word because when these Christians came together, there was a stubborn persistence about meeting. We will not be stopped from coming. Do you think the 21st century church can learn anything from that? Yes. You think that's a good lesson to teach kids?
Yes.
When it comes to services, when it comes to serving God, we are a family that has chosen stubborn persistence. Whatever the school board says, you know, we want to be as lawful as we can. We want to follow the laws, but the laws of God are going to outrank the laws of men. And when something comes between God and secular activities, God's always going to win. Don?
Just for my information.
Okay.
It said every day they were in the temple, and every night they were at each other's home sharing a meal. It didn't work.
Well, they had some resources to share. So I think what you have there, people sometimes, you know, we talk about squeezing in certain things. Now remember, some of these people had come from where? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And take a look at, let's start with verse 6. And when the sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speaking in his own language. Let's go back one more verse, 2:5. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from where? Every nation under heaven. Were these fellows always in town?
No.
Why'd they come to town? The Passover was there. So you've got these fellows coming into town. That's likely why they sold some possessions and helped people out. Because if you're on vacation, do you have a choice as far as how to spend your vacation time? Well, generally speaking, I mean, you might get sick or there may be a disaster or something. But I think that, Don, is a general answer to your question, that a lot of these people were from out of town. So you still had some Christians who had to go to their daily jobs and so forth. But for these people, and you could argue, well, this was a special experience, so they did want to use their vacation time, quote-unquote, for the Passover, to learn as much as they could about Christianity. So there would be some differences between what we have here and what we have today. We obviously have some work obligations, but you do see that fierce commitment. And for some people today, can you imagine saying, well, we're going to, you know, we've come across this great religious truth and we're going to use the rest of our vacation time in Florida or North Carolina or Texas or California, wherever it might be, we're going to spend it on spiritual things. Can you imagine modern Americans doing that?
Yeah.
No, I'm saying in general, not people in the class, but the average American. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking too. It's like, are you crazy? But there have been some Christians who have done that. They've taken a week off to go to a Bible camp. They've taken a week off to help with a lectureship. They've taken a week or two off to help on a campaign, sometimes in this country, sometimes overseas. So you do see that stubborn persistence sometimes, but it's very rare in the United States. Okay, we've got a couple hands. Carol?
So this breaking of bread and meeting all day, every day, this was for a short period of time. I always just assumed, maybe, and I don't even know if I've heard anything about it, I just assumed that their lifestyle changed. They'd go to work, then they'd meet, I just figured it was all worked in. So it wasn't a 24-hour set.
Yes, and I think you have to balance that with what Don was saying, that you have some people from out of town. They're going to be in a position to spend more time there than the people who have daily lives, because there were...
But after vacation was over...
Well, they would have had to go back home.
Well, yes, but, I mean, the homes they were meeting in, did the people still keep meeting? I mean...
That's the impression that I'm given.
Okay.
I think that's a reasonable inference. Now, can I prove that beyond any possible doubt? Probably not. But if they continue steadfastly, if they had that stubborn persistence, and then you move a week or a month, and then they don't have it, that almost sounds like they become lukewarm. And that's not the picture of the Jerusalem church. So I think as far as inferring from what we have, yes. But it did have to settle down a little bit, that the amount of hours that they were spending daily probably was reduced some, but you can still eat together. I mean, that's going to be a common part of every day.
New romance. You're all
yes.
Very concentrated. Then you have to kind of go to, you know.
Balance it out a little bit. Right, exactly. That's a great point. I like that. Good illustration, Brian.
I was at college at Free Hartman. There was a man from Tennessee, from Nigeria, who described his home congregation, and they had a group of about 400, and every morning at 6 a.m. they met for prayer, and that was every day. Mm-hmm. So there's some places in the world where that is a daily assembly is normal to him.
Yeah. I was thinking about that in conjunction with Don's question as well. There have been some people who have gotten together for breakfast or some kind of early meeting. Maybe they have some kind of e-Bible study, maybe a group conversation by phone or maybe a video conference, those kinds of things. So it can take different forms depending on the country that you're in. It's going to vary a little bit as well. There you have a somewhat different arrangement, even from the perspective of time. I mean, if you say here, show up at 7 o'clock for work, 7 o'clock means 7 o'clock. But over there, you say, well, 7 o'clock, that might be 9 or 10 in the morning. So there's some flexibility there compared to what we might have. Bunny?
When Jenny was in school, she had a friend that was a Mormon. And correct me if I'm wrong, Jenny, but I think every morning before they went to school, the Mormons that lived in Middlebury got together, the kids did, and had some kind of a Bible study every morning before they went to school. Now, that's dedication.
Yeah, it is. But Christianity, one of the very first pictures that we get of it is stubborn persistence. And you see that, as I say, this word is used about six times in the book of Acts, not exclusively in the book of Acts, but Luke uses about half a dozen times, and it gives us a great aspect of Christianity that some people today just don't realize. Anybody else? Back to you, Don.
This is an example that was short-lived and not for us to go back to and say, hey, we should meet more than
okay, good question. We do have an example here, and we talked about this. Our study has gone slowly enough that little book that we handed out, remember we made them up, inference example. We might come back to that, but we're going to have to probably get a little further into the book of Acts and move a little quicker at a pace, which we probably will after we get out of Acts 1 and Acts chapter 2. But we have here an example, and we've talked about examples before that not every example is a binding example, is it? Not every example is one that we should follow. What would be an example in the Bible that we shouldn't follow? Well, a clear one would be Judas hung himself, right? Judas killed himself. All right, is that an example of how somebody came to the end of his life? It is. But is that a binding? Is that an example that we need to follow? Well, as we looked at other scriptures, we would say, well, no, for all these reasons. Do we have some examples which are acceptable examples, but we don't have to follow them?
Well, when Jesus washed the apostles' feet.
All right, that would be one. What about Paul? Let's get away from foot washing a little bit and make it a little more general with people. I don't think there are any need to have any questions over that. Yes. Yes. Here's one out. I'm going to help you out on this.
Okay.
All right. Did Paul travel by ship to evangelize?
Yes.
All right. Is that an example?
Yes.
It is. All right. Could we follow that example?
Yes.
Do we have to follow that example?
No.
So there is an approved example, if you want to use that language, that we're not bound to follow. Then do we not have some examples which we are bound to follow?
Yes.
All right.
Partaking of the Lord's Supper.
Okay. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those would be two passages that kind of stand out. So there would be that example. Now, of those three options, you have examples which we don't want to follow, bad examples, things to avoid. Examples which we can follow, but we don't have to. And then number three, we have examples which we have to follow, but some of the specifics are up to us. How would we take those three facts and apply them to especially Acts 2:42? Stubborn persistence. Now with that stubborn persistence, we have an example of people meeting how often? Remember Acts 2:46, day by day, continue steadfastly. So that's certainly an example. But do we have to follow that specific example? Or is the example the stubborn persistence that you are committed in your meeting? Not necessarily that you've got to meet day by day.
Not so much the meeting, but the living.
Okay.
And have stubborn persistence for the living day by day.
All right, I think everybody would agree with that. That if you're going to have an example of people meeting day by day, they're probably not trying to be a hypocrite. So we could, I think, conclude that for sure. Somebody else want to jump in here?
Just make a comment.
Okay.
Here it says, day by day, they were meeting to break bread. Later on, Paul says, first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't very long after this.
Exactly.
They started the first day of the week.
Exactly right. And that's one of the things that you want to do when you start thinking about examples. Going back to John chapter 11 for just a second, the foot washing. Was there anything else involved in that situation that would help us understand the example? Yes, there was. They had some problems with humility and pride. Had pride, didn't have too much humility. All right, here, they were meeting day by day. So you have to ask the question, was this a specific circumstance? Well, yes, it was. What have we talked about? Men from every nation had come in from all kinds of places. They're there for a short period of time. They got to go back. And it's just like us. If you come into a situation where you're learning about something new and you've got a limited time, maybe there's somebody who knows something that you really want to learn about. You've got a crafter. And you go out to some big trade show. And there's a crafter there who knows how to do this and you really want to learn how to do it. And you think, I'm probably never going to see this person again. What do you want to do before you leave their presence? I want to learn everything I can from you. I want to soak up every bit of knowledge. I'll buy you lunch. I'll pay for you to stay an extra night. We do whatever is necessary to gain the knowledge. And here people are talking about, this is the Son of God. The Jewish people put him to death. You've got someone here, an apostle, who knows all the information. We're in town for a limited period of time. So what are we going to do? We're going to take advantage of it. We're going to meet day by day. We are willing to eat together, those kinds of things. But by the time you get over to Acts chapter 20, well, after 10 years have passed, then you still see that same kind of stubborn persistence, don't you? When the first day of the week came, what'd they do? They assemble. So it's still there. So Don, when you take that additional information, and you could point to other passages in the book of Acts, you say, okay, this is an example. But the example was, we're committed to this, not so much that the example would be we have to meet day by day. Anybody else? Don, back to you.
I don't know if it's off track here, but some people say that every time the doors are open, we should be here. Should be here, but not committed to be here.
Right? Okay. Again, I go back and say, a lot of times people want a book, chapter, and verse for every little thing. For example, show me in the Bible where it says you can't buy a lottery ticket. Well, you know, they did some gambling back then, but I'm not sure that they had a lottery ticket system, anything like we have today. So if you're looking at the Bible in that kind of way, where you want a specific passage for every possible thing in life, the Bible would probably not be usable by us. Now with computers, that probably would change a little bit, but it would have been a huge, huge book. But you have some specific rules, regulations, prohibitions, as well as commands. But you also have, as far as prohibitions and commands that we need to follow, several things are somewhat general in nature. For example, if you saw a child out on our main road playing out in the street, good chance he'd get killed. All right, I think we could reasonably infer that there's a danger there. Where does the Bible say that if you're a Christian going out to get the mail and you see a child running back and forth in the street, you have an obligation to grab the child and push him out of the way? Give me a book, chapter, and verse for that. Well, it's not there. Now, somebody says, well, it's not there, so you can just let the child go out and get killed and not feel badly about it. Oh, but that's not a specific book, chapter, and verse, Don. Come on, give me a specific book, chapter, and verse.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say something I shouldn't have.
It's not there, is it? But we would say, well, look, we have this story over here, the Good Samaritan. He did good. We have over here the what rule? The golden rule. So in principle, this general teaching covers going out and rescuing the child. And everybody understands that. Isn't it interesting, though, that when we deal with the flip side, when we deal with activities which are not positive, and we talk about restricting or not being involved with those activities, people say, well, give me a verse. And unless you give me a verse, it's got to be right. If that's your reasoning, and that's how some argue, why don't you argue the flip side of that? But people don't, and people won't. So when you come to what you have here, you have the same kind of thing. Now, let's go back and ask your question from the perspective that you asked it. Somebody says, well, what should be required? What should I do when it comes to attendance? I do not believe, and some have really tried and put forth a lot of effort here, where every time the doors are open, you've got to come. Otherwise, book, chapter, and verse, X says, you've sinned. That has not been my approach. I don't think that's a very effective approach for the reason that I just outlined. What do you find in Acts 2:42? When it comes to God, we are to have what kind of persistence? Stubborn persistence. Well, what does that mean about attendance? I'm going to show up once, twice, five times a year? Stubborn persistence means I'm going to do whatever I can, whenever I can, how often I can. But a lot of people have not connected the dots, so to speak, in that way. But that's how Christianity is set up. And we understand it so well from the positive side, but a lot of people have not understood it from the negative side. Maybe that's a good sermon. Never preached that, but that's a really good idea.
Paul set the bar, didn't he? On the first day of the week. He didn't say any other time. First day of the week that came together.
Correct. Yeah, that is the day of the resurrection. So I would, again, conclude from that that is an obligatory day. We have an obligation on that day.
So Sunday night or Wednesday is not obligatory.
Well, a Sunday meeting is what God requires. If you have a congregation which has set up additional meetings, Wednesday, Sunday, and people simply say, we will not come, we're not going to come. Let me ask this question. Are they persistent? Are they stubborn?
No.
They're not?
They are.
I would argue that they are. They have made what decision?
Oh, well,
they are stubborn. Okay. And they are persistent. But that stubborn persistence is now in what direction? For God or against God? It's against God. And you have in Acts chapter 2 what kind of stubborn persistence? For God. So my question would be, if somebody says that, you know, look, I can't come because of work, I can't come because of health, I can't see at night, whatever that might be, okay, you know, we understand that. But if you simply made the choice, and you're looking at it from that perspective, then the things that we've talked about, I believe, are items that a person would seriously want to consider. And for a lot of people, I don't think they've ever looked at it in that way.
Numbers tell you on Sunday morning.
Sure.
To Sunday night, to Wednesday night, it drops.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of Christians that don't adhere to them, that they should be here supporting other Christians.
Mm-hmm.
A That's a difficult situation.
It is. But again, it's trying to show people. You know, when Paul talked about in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed. The mind needs to be renewed. That generally is a process for people. It takes some time. It would be nice if somebody comes up out of the baptistry and bang, they've got it all. But typically they don't. And for some people, it requires a lifetime process. But that's one value in going through the Bible, studying some of the words like we see here. Continue steadfastly, stubborn persistence. And two, let me make this point. If you find people who lack in that area with attendance, what do you think you're going to find when it comes to prayer? Stubborn persistence or not so much? Call the preacher. I'm sick. Preacher, pray for me. And I get some of those calls. It's, you know, we don't really have much confidence in ourselves, but, you know, holy man is kind of how I think they, well, they do. They look at it in that way. I'm in a desperate spot and I need a job, or I need to get through this sickness, or I've got a family member I'm concerned about. We're waiting on test results, whatever it might be. And that is the very antithesis of what we find in Scripture. I'm not going to rob anything from the sermon, but we did start talking about the heart last Sunday morning. The plan is to talk about the heart this morning and then the heart next week. But that's where it comes down to. And it's such a big subject that there are over 800 verses that talk about the heart. And that really is the crux of the matter, that where a person is focused, where the mind is centered on, that's going to drive their desires. And that's certainly true. That's certainly true here.
And that 24/7,
it's yes, and that's why Jesus talked about seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, loving him more than mom, dad, all the things of the world. It's throughout the Bible, and it's given from so many perspectives that hopefully one day people will sort of pick up on it and say, well, yeah, I finally got it. The light bulb went off. But for a lot of people, it just seems like it never really clicks for some reason, right?
I think Matthew 7:13-14, narrow gate, wide gate,
yeah.
Wide to Christian just as much as it does.
Sure.
Christian and those outside of Christ.
Yeah, and that can go back and be related to Don's point, that a lot of people, well, you know, I've become a Christian, I've been baptized, and, you know, they've got my name in the church directory, and all is great. You can still be a goat.
That's right.
Yep. You may look a little less goody than somebody else, but, I mean, if you're a goat, you're a goat. And there are a lot of ways to be a goat. Anybody else? Okay, well, I didn't quite intend for the class to go like that, but that's all right. Let's talk about back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that continuing steadfastly, and that is very, very important. In what? What's the first item? In the teaching, in the apostles' doctrine. Now think about this. Doctrine is the word didache, and we're going to be using that word for the last segment of our class. The apostles persistently were stubborn about doctrine. You think that would have set the first century Christians apart? Doctrine. We are stubbornly persistent about our doctrine. They were. And you begin to find, as you look at didache, some interesting facets associated with it when you begin to study at that word in the New Testament. But before we get to some verses, I'll give you this information as well. They wanted to know more about the didache, that is, more about Christ, the new faith, and they received it, they retained it, they acted on its principles. Do you think the doctrine, the didache of the apostles, was the only doctrine that existed? No. Let's see if we can put some verses with it. Let's head back to the life of Christ. Let's pick up with Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. Who wants to head over there for us? All right, that'll be Sherman. Then we'll go over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4, verse 2. Mark 4, verse 2. All right, Brian, thank you. And then let's take a look at Acts 5, 28. And then we'll get a reader for Romans 6 and Romans 16. Acts 5, 28 will also be. Don, thank you. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 12.
Then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and said.
Okay, that's a good literal translation. Some translations would say teaching, doctrine, didache. When we think about doctrine or teaching, there's a lot of doctrine in the world. There's a lot of teaching. There are a lot of beliefs. But as you look at Acts chapter 2, the people who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or didache, this was very, very special doctrine. As you look at this word didache, you find it also being used in the book of Mark. Let's see what we have in Mark chapter 4, verse 2.
Then he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his teaching.
Okay. Jesus, parables, teaching, didache. Now we might not normally think of teaching or doctrine or didache in that particular sense, but Jesus' teaching, even his parables, were considered doctrine. And the apostles, if the people were not familiar with the teachings of Jesus, even the parables of Jesus, then that's something that could have been covered. Certainly if you were outside Jerusalem, that might have been very, very helpful to you. Let's take a look at Acts 5, verse 28. This is also quite interesting when we think about this word didache.
Saying, did not we straightly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.
Okay. You think there's some groups that have their own doctrine, but they pretty much keep it inside their own little group? Sure. A lot of groups are like that. But when you think about the doctrine, the didache of the New Testament, if you are stubbornly persisting in it, chances are, not only your own people are going to be pretty well versed in it, but what are they going to do? They're going to take it and they're going to be talking about that doctrine to others. The religious officials actually made that claim. You said when it comes to Jerusalem, that was a city which had a lot of folks. What have you done? You've taken your doctrine and you've spread it. I mean, it's like weed seeds. You see some weeds that go to seed and maybe the wind starts blowing the seeds in all kinds of areas and places. That's what happened. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul told the Roman Christians that they had obeyed the form of teaching. So this doctrine, this didache, is not only information, but it's information that we can obey. Then in the book of Romans, again, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul said it's possible to act contrary to the doctrine, the didache. Now that is also, in my mind, a very interesting and helpful verse. God has given this doctrine, and he says you can persist stubbornly in it. Or Romans 16, 17, what can you also do? You can act in a way which is contrary to it. You can refuse to follow the doctrine. Let's take a look at Hebrews 13, 9, 2 John 9. We'll also ask you to read 2 John 10, and then from Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. And these three verses will, I think, help give us a little more clarification on this word didache. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Who wants to be moving in that direction? Betty, thank you. Then from 2 John, we'll have you read verse 9 and then pause and then read 2 John 2:10, Sherman. And then let's go over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. Who wants that one? Revelation 2, verse 24. All right, Catherine. Okay, let's go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 9. Okay, isn't that interesting? Carried away by what kind of didache or teaching? Carried away by strange. So not only do different groups have their different doctrines, but when you start comparing those different doctrines to the doctrine of Christ, they are described as being strange, different, odd, unusual, contrary to the doctrine. Then let's pick up from 2 John 9, information here. Sherman, I think you have that one. Yeah.
Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son.
Okay, thank you. Now we know some doctrine is strange, Hebrews 13, verse 9. Now from 2 John 9, is it possible to abide or live within the doctrine of Christ? Yes. How important is that? If we don't abide in the didache, the doctrine of Christ, the Bible says, John says, we do not have God. But if we do abide in the doctrine, then we're fellowship with deity. Now let's take a look at verse 10, same chapter.
If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him.
Okay, now that's pretty serious. Strange doctrine, Hebrews 13, verse 9. You don't have the doctrine that's God's doctrine, 2 John 9, you don't have God. Now John says in 2 John 10, if someone is not holding to that doctrine, have what kind of fellowship with him? No. Don't connect with such a person. Why would that be given as far as an instruction? Don't associate with that person. Don't help that person, at least religiously speaking.
You're setting yourself up for
All right? It's going to expose you to a deadly disease, and it might destroy you. Yeah, and that's it. You don't want to involve yourself with him. Bad enough that he's already involving himself in that and maybe infecting people, but don't give him any encouragement. Don't help him anyway. Then, Catherine, let's go back to you, Revelation 2, verse 24.
Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depth of Satan, as they say, I will put unto you, on you no other burden.
Thank you. Notice didacte, doctrine, teaching there, associated with what nefarious character?
Satan.
The devil. Does the devil have his doctrine?
Sure.
Yes. I think we can infer from that that any doctrine which is not the apostles' doctrine is the devil's doctrine. So that can take a lot of different forms, going a lot of different ways. But he's been doing that for a long, long time. Don?
Can you sum up?
I'm right there.
Okay, good.
Good for you. All right, somebody says, okay, with all that information about doctrine, what would be the apostles' doctrine? And here is a really simple definition from a well-respected, probably one of the most scholarly resources. Didache, doctrine, describes the whole of what the apostles taught. The whole. The entirety of what the apostles taught. You see that principle, I think, expressed pretty well at the end of Revelation chapter 22, 18 and 19. God says, when it comes to my word, don't add to it, don't take from it. This is what I've taught. This is what you need to abide by in that book. Certainly the principle is true, generally speaking, when it comes to the Whole New Testament. Now, bearing that in mind, and you may want to add a little bit to this, Don, maybe not. But when you think about that, how does that compare with people today who say, well, you know, we Christians, we just believe different things? That's a problem. Or they say, well, we agree on the big things. You might agree on the big things, but still, there's more than the little things. The medium-sized things also matter. Brian?
That's what I was, my point was going to be that some people today say doctrine doesn't matter. You know, so they've got a set of beliefs that matters, but doctrine is throwaway.
It is. As long as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and, you know, there's something that's going to happen with him in the future and he's either a king now or he's going to be a king in the future, you just start shifting and moving and reshaping and reforming things and you sort of come out to, you know, it's almost like a political convention. We see a good illustration of that right now with the Democrats and the Republicans. Well, we want this in here for our plank and we want this in here for our plank. And you know, everybody throws in a little bit, and finally it's we sort of have some general consensus, so let's move forward. But that's not what you find. Remember Ephesians 4, 4, and 5. How many faiths are there?
One.
How many gods are there? How many hopes are there? How many lords? How many baptisms? How many faiths? Just one. The apostles' doctrine. And if you don't abide in it, 2 John 9 that Sherman read, you have not God. So the whole, the entirety of what the apostles taught. So with God, it's pretty much a package deal. You take it. You seek to live by it. You seek to teach it to others. Or you don't. And that goes back to what Ray was saying earlier, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. There are a lot of shades of goats. And some of them are going to involve people who found the truth. But for whatever reason, weren't quite content to stick with it. Ray, back to you.
This particular day we're talking about, we're following the apostles' doctrine. When did they establish that doctrine? The same day when the Holy Spirit came upon them?
Okay. Is that a question or are you making a statement?
I'm asking a question.
Okay. Yeah. You made a good point and that's where I'm headed to. So good thought process today. We'll come back to that in a second. Anybody else want to make a point before we start going down that trail? Okay, a couple quick points before we get to that. Today, as you look at the religious realm, the quote-unquote Christian world, what do people want to talk about oftentimes?
No.
Well, okay, there would be that. And that's part of the apostles' doctrine. But if that's all that you're talking about, there's a lot more to the apostles' doctrine than love. But yes, that's correct. What else do they want to talk about? What about politics? How much political information is being given out in Pentecost? None. They're trying to focus people. And again, you can argue that, well, this was new and so forth, but they weren't focused on that. What about some of the social problems? No. How about ways to draw and entertain a big crowd? No. They're talking about this is the gospel. This is the system that God has given. Remember James 1, verse 25? James talks about what kind of liberty? Liberty. There is the perfect law of liberty. And that's what the apostles were trying to communicate to people. Now, let's go to Ray's question. You have the apostles sharing the doctrine. Did the apostles understand everything at this point? No. How could we illustrate that? How could we prove that?
The Holy Spirit was supposed to come and help them.
Okay, back in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said the Spirit's going to come. And he's going to bring to your remembrance all the things that I've taught you. And then two chapters later, in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he's going to guide you, the apostles, into how much truth? All the truth. Now, did the Holy Spirit guide them into all the truth on the day of Pentecost?
Probably not.
Okay, I think we can say probably and almost certainly not, because remember, 10 years later, Acts 10, the household of Cornelius, Cornelius says, it's not lawful for me to be over here with you. And he's got some doubts about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's why the Holy Spirit descended and gave them the ability to speak in tongues, so Peter would be able to conclude, okay, you know, God's opened the door for you as well. So, on Pentecost, he talks about, as you go back to Acts 2, 35 to 39, that the door was going to be open to the children, the promises to you. That's, I think, in 239, the promises to you, your children, them that are far off. So he spoke the truth, but he didn't really understand it. So for the apostles, there was this gradual unveiling. But they did have all the information that they needed to go ahead and function. For example, let's maybe put it in this form of an illustration. Get your driver's license at 16. Do you know how to drive? Well, okay. I mean, you can keep it between the navigational beacon, so to speak. And, I mean, you can probably back out of the garage and you can get in the garage. But even though at 16, you can drive. By the time that you're 76, well, we don't want to go that further, that far in life, okay? By the time you're 56, I don't want to insult anybody, but let's back it down a little bit. Or 46. After at least 20 years have passed, do you think you know a little bit more about driving? Sure. Is a similar thing true with Christianity? You become a Christian, and maybe you know the basics, how to become a Christian, how to worship, and kind of, you know, what to start doing. But after you've been a Christian for a year, or 5 years, or 10 years, or 30 years, and if you've had that stubborn persistence, what's not true of you? It's like a ripened fruit. You pick it when it's maybe a little bit green, you get it from the store, the green tomato, and you ripen up a good bit, and now you're ready to go. And I think that's what happened with the apostles. You know, they're starting off, they were still human. They weren't God. So they get better and better and better. You see that in the book of Acts. They're fearful. On the day that Jesus is raised from the dead, they're hiding in a room. The doors are shut, and I would understand that as locked. Pentecost, they've got a little more confidence, then they're beaten, and they withstand that, and it just gets better and better and better. So yes, they had all the information that they needed, and the Holy Spirit continued to help them, and I would argue that that was a process which unfolded with time. So really good question. Don, back to you.
So the sound doctrine kept evolving until the apostles died. At the end of the apostles, no more doctrine.
The revelation ceased. Yes, Jude would, I think, could be used for that. Jude 3, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, 2 Peter 1, 3, those passages as well.